Let's turn our Bibles now to Luke chapter 9. Have you ever been driving along and heard one of those ominous announcements on the radio that will go something along the lines of, "This is a test of the emergency broadcasting system. At the sound of the tone, you will be given instructions. We repeat, this is only a test." And the idea is that they've selected certain radio and television stations to be the units whereby they would transmit information to tell you what to do in case there was a nuclear war or a meltdown in a nuclear planet. In reality, the message should probably go something more along the lines of, "This is not a test of the emergency broadcasting system. This is the real thing. There is a nuclear meltdown in your area, and basically, you are worm food at this time. Have a nice day." You know, those things are to remind us that the real thing could be coming. Well, you know what? God will give tests as well. He will bring tests in our lives to see if we are learning the material He is seeking to teach us. Often we think we know more than we really know. We think that we have certain areas down and we don't need any further instruction in them. We will say, "Oh no, I've learned to walk by faith. Oh, I've learned to trust God. Oh, I've learned this. I've learned that." And sometimes God will retest us and we will be shocked to find that we don't know as much as we thought we knew. Now, why does God bring tests into our lives? The reason is so we will learn the material. So we will learn the lessons He is trying to teach us. So we will advance spiritually and not remain forever in spiritual kindergarten. Reminds me of how a mother eagle will teach her little eaglets to fly. I don't know if you knew this, but when it comes time for the little eaglet to fly, the mother bird has a rather unorthodox way of encouraging it. She basically will kick the eagle out of the nest. And as you probably know, eagles' nests are very, very high up in the mountains and various trees and so forth. They tend to always go to the highest branches, the highest peaks, and so that is a long drop. And then what the mom will do is she'll wait till the baby has dropped down about 90 feet or more before she swoops down and scoops the little bird up and takes it back in, puts it in the nest, and kicks it out again. And sometimes something like that happens to us. We're just sitting comfortably in our little nest. Everything's going well. And all of a sudden, the Lord will just give us a little boot. And we're in a free fall. And we think it's all going to end. And the Lord swoops down. He picks us up. He puts us back in. But why does He do that? Because He wants us to grow up spiritually. He wants us to learn how to fly. He wants us to learn to know He is who He says He is. He wants us to trust Him even when we don't understand Him. He wants us to be patient with Him even when He doesn't work on our schedules. He wants us to grow up and be strong spiritually. James gives us this little insight about tests and trials that come into the life of the Christian in James 1:2. He says, "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't treat them as intruders, but as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. So let that process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character, men of integrity, with no weak spots." The part about that verse I really like is when he says, this is from the New Living Translation, "When these trials and temptations crowd into your lives, don't treat them as intruders, but friends." I like that. Because when a trial comes, when hardship comes, when temptation comes, you say, "Oh no, not this again." But don't you understand? It's an opportunity to grow, an opportunity to learn, an opportunity to become more like Jesus. Well, here before us in Luke chapter 9, we see that the Lord posed a series of tests to His disciples to see if they were learning. So Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 12, and we're going to read down to verse 25. "When the day began to wear away, the 12 came, and He said to them, 'Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country, and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here.' But He said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. Then Jesus said to the disciples, 'Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them to sit down. Then he took 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples, and set them before the multitude. So they ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken by them. And it happened as he was praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They answered and said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you're one of the old prophets risen again." And Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day." We'll stop there. Now, in our last message, we saw how Jesus touched that woman who had that illness for 12 long years, and then he proceeded to raise the daughter of Jairus from the dead. So needless to say, his fame was growing by the minute. The crowds were swelling wherever he went. It seemed like anybody who had any kind of a disability, any kind of a problem, any kind of a need would be swarming around Jesus, crying out to him, calling out for him. He became increasingly popular, and there were many people surrounding him at every given moment. In fact, John's gospel tells us they were constantly and habitually following him. So that would sound like a good thing, right? I mean, after all, the Lord wanted people to hear his message, and the crowds were swelling, things were growing. That would seem to be an indication that everything was on the right track. And judging by the criteria of many churches today, Jesus would have been an unqualified success at that moment. Doesn't matter why people come. As long as they come, it becomes a big numbers game. But not for the Lord. He wasn't into numbers per se. It was very important to him to know why people were coming. Not how many, but why. What was their motive? This same kind of thing is mentioned over in John's Gospel in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. It says, "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." Listen, "but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men, and he did not need man's testimony about men, for he knew what was in man." Did you catch that? You could say that they believed in him, but he did not believe in them. Or many people trusted in him, but he did not trust in them. Why? Because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew that they were following him for the wrong reasons, with the wrong motives. And he intentionally did things and said things to thin out the ranks. That may come as a surprise to us, but it's true. Jesus did not want fair weather followers. He wanted people who had an understanding of what they were doing. Because God does not want to be thought of as some celestial big buddy up there in heaven. He doesn't want you to follow him because it makes you, quote, feel better about yourself, end quote, or because you just need a little religion in your life. Jesus Christ wants you to follow him because you love him and you want to know him. And the reason that these people were following him is clear. They did not necessarily know he was a long-awaited Messiah, but John's record of this same incident of the feeding of the 5,000 gives us an insight. It says a huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miracles as he healed the sick. And Jesus was about to do his most popular miracle today, feeding people. I mean, raising people from the dead, that was cool. Restoring sight to the blind, that was great. Helping people who had never walked be able to do so again, that was wonderful. But providing lunch, now we're talking. And I'm telling you, this was a miracle that caused the multitudes to swell like never before. Really, for all practical purposes, these people were nothing more than thrill seekers, just looking for a little entertainment, a little something to keep them occupied, and Jesus certainly fit that bill. According to Matthew's gospel of this account of the same event, as Jesus surveyed the massive crowd numbering as high as 10,000, we think of the feeding of the 5,000, but the Bible says plus women and children. So there may have been as many as 10,000 in this particular miracle. So as the Lord surveyed the crowd, Matthew's gospel tells us he felt compassion. Even though these people were shallow and thrill-seeking, Jesus was deeply moved as he saw them. And now he wanted to teach his disciples a lesson. Now, it's not recorded here in Luke, but it's over there in John's Gospel. Prior to breaking the bread and distributing the fish, he turned to his disciples. And in John chapter 6, here's what we read. It says, Jesus saw a great crowd of people climbing a hill, looking for him. And he turned to Philip and he said, Philip, where can we buy food to feed all of these people? Goes on to say he was testing Philip, for already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, it would take a small fortune to feed them. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. He said, there's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good is that with this huge crowd? So here's the first test. Okay, the multitudes are gathering. Lord says, let's see if these guys are learning anything. Turns over to Philip. Hey, Philip, listen, where are we going to find bread to feed all these people? By the way, that is the only time that Jesus ever asked for anyone's advice. But we know why. Not because he was perplexed or confused, but because the Lord was testing the disciples. Hey, where are we going to find food to feed these guys? The right answer would have been, well, Lord, you're the creator of the universe. You'll figure out something. You can materialize food out of nothing. There's no problem here. We're dependent upon you. We're looking to you. Something along those lines. So Jesus poses the question, where are we going to find food to feed all of these people? Philip says, well, it takes a small fortune to feed them, Lord. You failed. Wrong answer. And there are no lifelines left. Now it's Andrew's turn. Andrew surveys the situation, probably thinks about it for a moment, and he says to the Lord, well, there's this little boy with some loaves and fishes, and but what is that among so many? Well, if Philip failed, Andrew would get a C for effort. You know, he was on the right track, but he almost seemed to catch himself. Oh, well, there's this kid with these loaves and fishes, and you're God, and here's some provision, and oh, what am I thinking? That's crazy. What is that among so many people? You see, Jesus was trying to teach his boys to recognize the fact that he could provide. And I ask you the question, do you understand that the Lord can provide for your needs? In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then he went on to instruct us to say, give us this day our daily bread. Have you ever noticed it does not say, give us this year our yearly bread, or give us this month our monthly bread, or even give us this week our weekly bread? No, give us this day our daily bread. Often God will put us in a situation we will literally have to trust Him on a daily basis to put food on our table. But He has promised in Scripture that He will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It does not say, however, he will supply all of your greeds, but all of your needs. And there's a difference because we think we have to have certain things to have our needs met, but maybe God's definition of what your needs are and yours perhaps could be a little bit different. But when Jesus taught us to pray that way, he was showing us that we need to be dependent upon God. We need to be looking to the Lord to provide the things we need. And notice before he taught us to offer that petition, give us this day our daily bread, he said, first pray, my Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, before I utter a word, a personal petition, I want to acknowledge you're on the throne, you're in control, your will's better than mine. Now, here's what I could use, Lord. If we would have written the Lord's Prayer, here's how it would have been. Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Cut to the chase. We both know why I'm here. I need some stuff, Lord, and I need it now. But Jesus taught us before we offer a word, a personal petition, that we are to contemplate the greatness and awesomeness of God and let it sink in. And I suggest to you after you do that, that you may change what you are about to pray. Because as you think of God and His greatness, you will see your problem in perspective. See, the problem is a lot of times we diminish God in our minds as how great He is, and we blow our problems out of proportion, making them far worse than they are. And what we need to do is get things in the proper perspective and see how great and powerful our God is, and it will help us to see our problems for what they are, things that can be resolved by God. And you think you have problems. Think about King Jehoshaphat. The Bible tells us in this Old Testament story that his enemies had greatly outnumbered him, and then they joined forces with other enemies of Israel, and they were coming to destroy him and his people. He had no way to defend himself, and there Jehoshaphat stood with the women and the children, basically defenseless, and his heart was gripped with fear. Have you ever been in a situation like that? It's as though you were painted in a corner and there was no way out, and fear grabbed hold of you and you thought, what am I going to do? So what did Jehoshaphat do? 2 Chronicles 20:12 says, and Jehoshaphat totally freaked out and threw a mighty temper tantrum and screamed out, what about my needs? No, the Bible doesn't say that. So you're going, really? Wow, that's heavy. That's a good verse. I like that. That sounds like me. No, no. Here's what it really says. He set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He prayed before the people and said, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Don't you know that's a good place to be? Sometimes we think it's the worst thing. Oh no, I don't know what to do. I don't have any money left. I've used up all my credit cards. Now I can just, trust God. Like that is the worst case scenario. But in reality, when you're backed into a corner like that, and all you can do is trust God, and He comes through, He's gonna get the glory. It's an opportunity for Him to show His power in your life. An opportunity for us to learn lessons we need to learn. Remember, don't treat those trials and temptations as intruders, but welcome them as friends. And so, here are the disciples. They're not doing well with this test. Now, why didn't they recognize the Lord could have met the needs of these people? One thing that occurred to me is, perhaps it was because they thought, why would the Lord care about a bunch of hungry people? Maybe they thought, you know, Jesus, He's into big miracles. You know, raising people from the dead, giving sight to people, big stuff. He's not going to like provide lunch for a bunch of people. He has better things to do. But you know what? I think there's one thing we clearly see in Scripture, and that is that God is not only interested in the big things, but He's also interested in the small ones. Sometimes we dismiss those things as trivial and insignificant, but if they're troubling you, then they are of concern to God. I love what it says in Psalm 56:8-9. He says, you keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all of my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. On the very day I call to you for help, this I will know, God is on my side. See, if it's burdening you, if it's troubling you, then God is concerned about it. And these people were hungry. And this was not too small for the Lord to answer and intervene in. Jesus now shows that nothing is too big or too small for Him. Verse 16 says, He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, He blessed and broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the multitudes. Now, it's interesting to me how Jesus performed the miracle. Again, He was, after all, God. He could have snapped His fingers and food would have materialized for the hungry multitude. For Pete's sake, He could have taken special orders. You ever go into a restaurant with someone that has to substitute something for everything? Do people like that drive you nuts? I was wondering if instead of vegetables, you could give me... Anyway, could you cook it this way? And instead of this... And you're just, will you come on? I want to eat. I mean, He could have taken special orders. Okay, what do you want? Okay, no problem. He could have provided anything they wanted. But instead, He chose to work with the resources that they had. Bring of the loaves and the fish. Now, what do you think this kid got this food? Maybe he was running an errand for mom. Go on into town, get me some fish and loaves for dinner tonight. So he's coming back, you know, and he's got his food, and he sees this big multitude beginning to gather around the Lord. Who's that? Maybe the little kid kind of crawled in between the legs of the people and got to the front, and he's standing there with his fish and loaves, and Jesus is addressing His disciples, and the boy is watching in wonder and amazement, and then suddenly he's brought into the picture. And Jesus said, excuse me, son, could I borrow that food? Sure, He gives it to the Lord. The Lord takes it, He blesses it, and He multiplies it. And the point of this is God wants to use what we have. Understand, God does not need you. God does not need me, but He does want us. Acts 17:25 says, He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God doesn't need it, but He does want it. He wants you to come with Him like that little boy and say, Lord, here it is, my loaves and fishes. You know, when I came to Jesus Christ, I was not what you would call a big catch. Every now and then there'll be a celebrity conversion, right? Someone of importance. Oh, this sports star got saved. This football player got saved. This rock star is a Christian now. This actor is a believer. Oh, and we'll get all excited and we want to hear them talk and tell us how they came to faith because they're a celebrity convert. And then we'll brag, guess who just became a Christian, to our non-Christian friends. This person has joined our ranks now. It makes us feel good. But you know, when I got saved, I was not a trophy convert for anybody. I was just a mixed up 17-year-old kid with less girth and more hair. Girth is another way of referring to a stomach. Thank you. But I just came to the Lord with what little I had, and I said, here it is, God. It wasn't much. And anything good that has come out of my life has come because I dedicated it to God. And I think if God can use someone as ordinary as me, it gives hope to others. That God goes out of His way to do extraordinary things through ordinary people. He goes out of His way to show Himself strong on our behalf. So you might say, oh, God could never use me. I don't have any great talents. I don't really have much to offer. Do you have a few loaves and fishes? Well, I have this little talent here and this small ability over there. Fine, bring it to the Lord. Say, God, here it is. I want to be used by You. And you know what? He takes it, He blesses it, and listen, He multiplies it. It's going to take time to grow. God may have placed a gift in your life that is lying dormant because you're not using it. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, stir up the gift that is in you by the laying on of hands. And that phrase, stir up, could be translated, fan it into full flame. Every Christian has a gift or gifts that are given to them by the Holy Spirit to use for the glory of God. You have some calling of God upon your life, something that you can bring into the church to bless believers and to be used by God to touch our world. So what you need to do is discover what that gift or gifts are and dedicate them to the Lord and watch how He'll multiply them. And nothing's going to happen till you start using what you have and developing that ability. And we need to do that. I remember years ago, I met this guy who was an illustrator for Disney. When I was a kid, my sole goal in life, I had a twofold career plan. I either wanted to be a professional cartoonist slash animator, or I wanted to run a pet shop. Don't ask me how that works, but those are my two goals. Cartoonist or pet shop. And I absolutely spent all of my time drawing cartoons, these little comic adventures of characters I would invent. And after I became a Christian, I was able to do some tracks and album covers and posters. And I sort of freelanced and did that for a while. And that's how I got started. And that was my goal in life, to be a cartoonist. But anyway, I was a little kid. I was just starting to draw. And this guy came over to our house who was an animator from Disney. Well, that to me was like meeting Moses or somebody. And I didn't believe him. And he said, no, I'm an animator with Disney. I said, prove it. He pulled out a little pencil and he drew a flawless Mickey Mouse, just like in the cartoons. Now, I think this guy was trying to hit on my mom. She wasn't married, you know, I think he wanted to get rid of me. So I said, why don't you run along? No, draw more cartoons, I said. He said, I'll tell you what, son, you take this pencil, you put it under your pillow, and you make a wish that you will be able to draw like me, and when you wake up in the morning, you will be able to draw Mickey Mouse as well as I can. I believed him. And I left. And I put the pencil under my pillow. I could hardly sleep. The sad thing is I was in my 30s. But anyway, no. I could hardly sleep. I woke up the next morning. My hand was shaking. I was so excited. I grabbed the pencil. I ran to a piece of paper. I started to draw like I always drew. You see, I didn't have that ability. And so it made me work harder, and I don't think I ever did get as good as that guy, but the point was, that doesn't happen that way. You're not just given an instant gift to suddenly be able to sing or to preach or to minister in some other capacity. It comes as you develop it and use it. So I'm saying to you, bring what you have and offer it to the Lord and stand back and watch what God will do. God can do a lot with a little. After all, God used a young boy with a slingshot to slay Goliath and send the Philistine army running. He used a little child to teach the disciples humility. And here before us, he used a little boy, probably bringing lunch home to mom, to feed perhaps as many as 10,000 people. Well, the disciples had not done too well with test number one. But class wasn't over yet. A final exam was coming, and it was a whopper. And this particular story is found in John's Gospel. You can read along with me if you choose. Keep a marker here in Luke and go over to John 6. You don't have to. I'll read it to you in a moment. The reason I'm taking us to John is because Luke does not have the whole story. He just has part of it. John fills in some gaps for us that shows how the Lord continued to test his disciples on this particular day. John 6:15 says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening had come, his disciples came down to the sea, into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, as it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose, and a great wind was blowing, so they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing toward the boat, and they were afraid. And he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." So that story tells us the people were about to take him by force and make him a king. Why? Because, as I said, he had just performed his most popular miracle to date. Free lunch. They said, "That's it. He's the king. He's the Messiah. We're going to follow him and worship him." By the way, Lord, when's dinner? I mean, it beats going out and having to get your own food. You just sit around and the Lord just multiplies it for you. They were going to make him king by force. Well, I think the disciples are getting caught up in this. Yeah, this is good. Let's do it. Remember, on more than one occasion, they debated as to what position of prominence each would play when Christ established his kingdom. Because, as I've shared with you before, they did not understand that he was coming to die on a cross. They thought he was coming to establish his kingdom on the earth and that they would rule and reign with him. Matthew's gospel tells us of the same story. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. That strongly suggests they were reluctant to do so. So the people are going to make him king by force. And he says to his disciples, "Get into the boat right now." "But Lord, we don't want to go." "Get into the boat and go to the other side." You think, man, the Lord, he is such a spoil sport, a party pooper. No, he was trying to protect his disciples because he knew this could go to their heads and utterly devastate them. It reminds you of kids having a good time, like at Disneyland, and the parents say, "It's time to go." "Oh, no, we don't want to go." "Get in the car. We're leaving now." "Oh, can we stay just one more hour?" "No." And the disciples wanted to stay. Jesus dispatches them, and off they go. Now, they had seen that God can provide for their temporal needs. Did they believe that he could deliver their very lives? Because the Bible tells us that Jesus goes up into a mountain and he prays. And as the disciples are making their way across, a fierce storm comes up on Galilee, as they often did. So bad of a storm that they began to despair of their lives. But Jesus was praying for them on the mountain. Though they could not see him, he could see them. He was concerned for them. And then John's gospel tells us that our Lord came to them in the fourth watch of the night. Actually, Matthew's gospel tells us that. Now, that may not mean a lot to us, but the fourth watch of the night is the last part of the evening. It's that time right before dawn, meaning the disciples had basically been at sea for 9 grueling hours, and most of those hours in a fierce storm. But Jesus showed up, albeit not as quickly as they would have liked, but he showed up. And what cracks me up is he just was walking by. He didn't even walk to the boat. But Jesus came to them, and the gospel tells us he would have walked right past them. This is so nonchalant, you know? Here they are. We're going to die. Who's that walking on the water? It's the Lord. And he's just like walking by. Hey, guys, how you doing? Why do you think he did that? Because he wanted them to invite him on board. I love that. He could have just said, okay, guys, I know you're freaking out. I'm here. It's okay now. No, he acted as though he would walk right by him. Well, needless to say, they would not let him do that. And they entreated him to come on board, and he did, and he calmed the storm, and immediately they were over to the other side. But the point is he wanted them to call out to him. Could they believe that he could deliver them in a situation even that drastic? And you know, in the same way, Jesus is there, waiting for us to invite him on board. Maybe we're in a storm right now in life. Maybe we're going through some kind of a hardship that we brought upon ourselves. Maybe it's because of the foolish things that we've done, the mistakes that we've made in life. At our crusade there in Australia, one girl came who had been a prostitute, and she had four different children from four different fathers. Plus, she had had two abortions. She had made a mess of her life. And society, for the most part, had written that girl off, but not Jesus. She came out one night, heard the gospel, came forward and gave her life to the Lord. And God will give a girl even like that a second chance in life. But sometimes we make a big mess out of things. We do what we're not supposed to do, and then we begin to reap the consequences. But there's Jesus essentially just walking by, asking us to ask him on board. There's a parallel story in the Gospel of Luke of the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Remember that one? And Jesus joined them incognito. They did not know it was him. He opened the Word of God to them. They still did not know it was him. And then finally, as they sat down to break bread together, they recognized the Lord. But prior to that, he acted as though he would have left them, and they constrained him to stay. In other words, he acted as though he was just going to move on, and they said, no, listen, anyone that knows the Word as well as this guy, we want to hang out with them. And then they realized it was indeed Jesus. It's that same principle. Jesus is waiting for us to ask him into our lives, to ask him to come on board. Now, there might be some of you that have joined us here this evening. And you would say, well, you know, that's interesting, Greg. But I don't really know that I need Jesus Christ right now. Maybe when some kind of crisis hits. Maybe when I'm facing some sort of a problem. And I think it's good that you Christians have found your religion and your faith in God. And that's good for you. But actually, things are going pretty well for me right now. My bills are paid. I even have some money in the bank. My stomach is full. My health is good. My future is bright. I would just warn you, because Jesus told the story of a man who had done very well in business. He was so successful, in fact, that he had to build bigger buildings to store all of his possessions. In fact, he said to himself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your life will be demanded from you, and who will get now what you have prepared for yourself? So be careful. Now there's one final test in our story as we bring it to a close. This particular test was not just for his followers. It's essentially for everyone to take. It's a test where an inescapable question is posed. Let's read it, verse 18. And it happened as he was praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? What an interesting question. Hey, guys, who do people say that I am? What are people saying about me right now? Now, why do you think Jesus asked that? Because he was ignorant of what people thought of him or what they said? Of course not. He knows everything. God is omniscient, which means all-knowing. So why did he ask it? He wanted to see if they knew who he was yet. They replied, well, some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others say you might be Jeremiah the prophet. Others say you're Elijah. They didn't get it. Again, they failed the test. He says, all right, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter had been thinking about it. He said, I think you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, man, Peter got an A on that. Jesus said, hey, Simon, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he gave him his new name. Hey, you've gone around with this name Simon all these years. From now on, I'm giving you this new name, Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Not upon Peter, of course, but upon the statement that Peter made, saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter passed that test with flying colors. But then Jesus threw a curve to him, and he says to them in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, we don't read it in Luke's gospel, but another gospel tells us at that point, Peter interrupted and said, be it far from you, Lord. Essentially, Peter was saying, excuse me, Lord, with all due respect, have you lost your mind? What are you talking about? You're going to be crucified. You're going to be betrayed. You're going to rise again on the third day. Lord, that would really be a bad career move. Things are going well for you right now. The crowds are big. Your popularity is soaring. Now, why would you want to go and get yourself killed? And he rebuked Jesus, and Jesus then turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense unto me. Oh, man. Talk about getting an A and an F in the same day. He passes one test with flying colors and miserably fails the next one. But this was the big question, the big test. Who do you say that I am? It's a question that everybody has to get around to answering sooner or later. Who do you say that I am? And you have to sympathize with Peter. He could not wrap his mind around the idea of crucifixion. You see, crucifixion was the cruelest of deaths. It was essentially death by torture, a long, painful, grueling process. And the last thing that Peter wanted was for his dear Lord to go through a process of that kind. And you can't fault him for that. But what Peter was failing to see, for that matter, what all of the disciples were failing to see, was that Jesus had come with the express purpose of going to a cross and dying for the sins of the world. Some still have a problem with it today. But the cross was the only way that the righteous demands of God could be met. Because on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sin. Because you and I are separated from God by our sin. Because we've all broken His commandments. Because we have all fallen miserably short of His standards. And no matter how good we try to be, or how righteous we try to be, or moral we try to be, we still fall short. God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die in our place, to take the penalty that I should have paid, that you should have paid for our own sin, and Jesus Himself paid it. It had to be done. There was no other way. And it also shows us when the Lord made this statement, how He knew exactly what was coming down. He said that I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be put to death, I'm going to rise again on the third day. It reminds us that Jesus was not taken to the cross as a victim, but as a victor in full control of his circumstances. He could have gotten out of that situation at any time with just a snap of a finger, and angels would have been there with swords drawn, ready to defend him. But he went through with it, knowing what was coming, knowing the horrors of Calvary, knowing the torture that he would experience, because he loved you and he loved me and he wanted to put us into a relationship with God. Who do you say that I am? He asks the same question of us right now. Some would say, well, I think he was a great man. Maybe the greatest of all men. There was none greater than Jesus. Others might say, I believe he was a prophet. One of many prophets that God sent. Others might say, well, he was a model of the ultimate humanitarian. Someone else might say, he was the ultimate revolutionary. But none of those things really describe who Jesus was. Jesus plainly said that he was more than just a messenger of God. He claimed to be God in human form. He claimed to be God incarnate. God walking among us as a man. God going to a cross. God being crucified for us. He claimed to be the only way to God. And that really bothers some people. In our age of pluralism and tolerance, it's very hard for some people to accept the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. But that's what Jesus himself said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Who do you say that he is? I mentioned earlier that we'll never know, and that day will come when God will say, this night your life will be required of you. But what if this were the night? What if this were your last night on earth? And you were given no other opportunities to believe. How tragic it would be if you died and went in the presence of God and realized that you neglected the opportunity that I am about to give you to get right with the Lord. The same Jesus who walked with his disciples on the water, waiting to be invited into their boat, is present with us right now. And the only thing that stops him from coming into your life is your personal invitation. You need to say, Lord, come in to my life. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Right now, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again from the dead 3 days later, is standing at the door of your life and he's asking for admittance. And what you need to do is say, God, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. I'm sorry for the wrong that I've done. I want to be forgiven. I want another chance in life. Maybe you're experiencing severe crisis. Maybe things are going reasonably well for you right now, but everybody needs Jesus because there's that big issue of what happens beyond the grave. And if you don't have Christ living in your life, you're going to face that certain judgment that Jesus described when he said of that man who had everything the world has to offer, this night your soul is required of you. And once you pass into eternity, friend, it's too late. There are no second chances after death. The Bible says it's appointed unto a man once to die and then comes the judgment. It's immediate. So you need to decide now. If you've never asked Jesus into your life, if you've never asked for his forgiveness, do it now. And you'll be glad you did. We're going to pray right now and I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask him to come into your life so you can be forgiven of your sin. Let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us tonight. We thank you for your offer of forgiveness, how you love each and every one of us. And now I pray for some that have joined us who do not yet know you. These who have never put their trust in you. These who don't know what it is to be forgiven of their sin. Lord, would you help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you tonight, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's presentation called Time for a Test. And if you'd like to give your heart to Jesus Christ right now, Pastor Greg has some additional words to share with you.
Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock, and if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Only you can open the door of your heart, so to speak. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now through prayer. In a moment, I'm going to lead you in a prayer of receiving Christ as your Savior and Lord. So if you want him to come into your life, just stop what you're doing if you can right now and pray this prayer with me. God, I know that I'm a sinner, but I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for me. I turn now from my sin, and I turn to you by faith. Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Savior, be my Lord, be my God, be my friend. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to follow you from this time forward as your disciple. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer a minute from your heart, I want you to know that God has heard you and he has forgiven you of your sin. We'd like to send you a packet of materials free of charge if you're making a first-time commitment to Jesus Christ. And here's Dave to tell you more.
That collection of materials is called the New Believer's Growth Packet. We'll send it your way free of any charge or obligation. And when you get in touch, ask about our other Christian growth resources available to help you in your knowledge of God and His Word. Address a letter to A New Beginning, Box 4424, Riverside, California, 92514. Or phone us at 1-800-821-3300, 1-800-821-3300. And you can find out more about Greg Laurie's ministry by visiting the Harvest Crusades website on the Internet at www.harvest.org. Thanks for listening.